It's good. You look like you're having fun. Do you know it's cold outside? What's up with that? I'm hoping to get translated to the airport. It's crazy. We had a guy who was sitting out in the front of our mall in a drum circle. You know, they get together with the congas and play. And he's sitting there playing, you know, with everyone else. And we've been trying to invade different systems, you know, and that's one system. And we get people in the middle of that thing that are worshiping the Lord on the drums, and it completely changes the environment of the stuff that's going on. So he's sitting there playing. Some guy hobbles past him to go into the mall. And so he leaves his drum and follows him, and he says, "Hey, what's wrong?" And the guy, just with his hands, just motions in the shape of a gun. And his family was there, and he says, "Yeah, he was shot with a gun and just all crippled up in his hip because of this gunshot wound." And so he says, "Well, can I pray for him?" And they said, "Yeah." So he lays hands on him, and the guy gets completely healed. He's just overjoyed. He's walking normal, and all the damage that was done in the structure of his body was healed up. But he noticed that the guy never spoke. And he said to the family, he says, "Can this man not speak?" And they said, "No, he's never spoken a word in his life." So he said, "Well, can I pray for that?" And they said, "Yeah." So he lays hands on him right there in the mall. And the first word out of his mouth was, "Jesus." That amazing? The family gets all excited. They say, "Say something else." And he goes, "God." So the guy's on a roll, you know. It's real funny. It's the second mute person we had healed at the mall. Actually, the other was we have a youth conference every summer, and we take them out on the streets, and we train them in the morning, take them out in the afternoons. And so we sent a team down to the mall, and one of our students, we train people in signs and wonders as a lifestyle. And so one of our students took a bunch of 12, 13, 14-year-olds down, and they walk into the mall, and she's trying to teach them how you do it. So she stands there and looks, and she goes, "There's the person we're to pray for." And it's a gal on crutches. We tell our people, anybody, if you see anybody with crutches or a cane or a wheelchair or neck brace, or they hobble or whatever it might be, they're legal targets. So they go up to this young girl. She's on crutches, and they ask the mother, "Can we pray for your daughter?" And she said, "Well, sure." And so they pray for her, and she's, I forget what the injury was, but some injury to the leg, she gets completely healed. And the mother's just overjoyed. She says, "Would you mind praying for her father?" Pointing to the man next to her, says, "My daughter has never heard her father speak. He was deaf and mute." And so they laid hands on his ears, and the ears opened. And then she looked at the guy, and she said, "You're going to speak." And they laid hands on him, and his tongue was loosed right there in the mall. Mall's a perfect place for revival. I mean, if you can't have revival in the mall, you can't have it anywhere. You know, when we first started getting breakthroughs like this, we just started having breakthroughs. And I would share stories like this of miracles that happened in the mall and various places. It's quite funny. And people would come to visit us. And when it first started to happen, it really caught me off guard, because they would come up. They say, "Bill, we want to go on the mall outreach." And the first time they asked this, it just caught me off guard. I said, "Mall outreach?" I go, "Yeah, you know, where all those people get healed at the mall." I went, "Oh, yeah. We don't have a mall outreach. We just have people who shop." The more intentional ministry becomes, the more it's prone to become hyped. When we learn to do things as a lifestyle, it becomes real honest. And the Lord just loves jumping all over that and making you just an ongoing walking miracle. A day without a miracle is just a boring day. That was a good point. Well, even though it's early, it was a good point. It really is true. It's a normal Christian life. The Lord has just given us this amazing privilege to invade impossibilities. You know, when the Lord described himself in Scripture, he said, "Nothing's impossible with God." Everything else is made with restrictions, restraints, limitations. Everything else is finite but him. Thank you. And then it was like the Lord said, you know, I want those who are made in my image to know what it's like to live with no impossibilities. So he added a clause and it says, nothing is impossible for those who believe. Everything else in creation lives in a finite world, but you and I have access to the realm that knows no impossibilities. See, Jesus is returning for a bride whose body is in equal proportion to her head. I mean, you know, he didn't go through all the trouble he went through so we could do church. He planted us on this planet to make a difference, to have some impact and make transformation. I mean, when he said disciple nations, there's these phrases in the Bible that I started to make reference to them last night. They're sprinkled all through the scripture. How many of you have studied like the prophecies concerning the Messiah and stuff? And you know, like Matthew would go back into the Old Testament, pull a phrase out and completely pull it out of context. Right? Because he could recognize the pregnant phrase that was earmarked for significance in this day. And unfortunately, we've been taught in our study of Scripture, we've been taught such a Western rational approach to the study of Scripture that oftentimes we don't hear what the Spirit of God is saying. And there are phrases that need to hook us. There are statements. I realize there's danger, but there's also danger not doing this. There's the danger of not coming into our destiny. The Bible doesn't call me to be careful. It just calls me to be accountable. There's a way to do this thing. There's a way to do this. I mean, let's be honest. We're trying to go places that we've never gone, and most of us don't know anyone who has. So how do you do it safely? You stay accountable so that when you step off the cliff, you got people there that are able to minister to you, help get you back on track. I mean, this thing's worth going after. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? This thing's worth getting breakthrough on. So anyway, we'll see if we can have some fun. There's just these phrases throughout Scripture that are just supposed to bother you. You know, like, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's supposed to really stick out to someone. All flesh. Not a token representation. Can a nation be saved in a day? And all shall know me. Jeremiah 31. See, even history has entire cities being saved. So as we cry out for our cities, these phrases are supposed to fuel us. I really felt last night, just to encourage all the folks from IHOP, that the Lord is the one who established the principle that you don't muzzle the ox while he's treading the grain. And you at IHOP have sought for a worldwide breakthrough. And you have sought for, and you have helped to bring about breakthrough in the nations of the world. And God is the one who doesn't muzzle the ox. He is the one who allows those who are doing the treading to be the first to partake of the breakthrough and the benefit. And much of what you have sought for the nations of the world, God's going to release to you in your own city. And in the healing ministries and all that you already have established, I just feel like there's just tremendous increase in the wings. And just want to encourage you with that. All right, let's get going. You guys ready to get moving? Yes? Yes, no? Open your Bibles. anywhere. It's all good. Why don't you go to John's Mark 6, and we'll start there. I've got a few things that I want to talk to you about this morning. We'll bounce around a little bit. I only have one sermon. It's just 500 hours long, and so I just try to take excerpts. And only got one message though. You know, Jesus started this whole thing with this decree in Matthew 4:17, where he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The word repent means to change the way you think. I like the word repent illustrated. This isn't the actual breakdown of the word, but I like it illustrated this way. Repent. Re means to go back. Pent would be penthouse, top floor of a building. Go back to God's perspective on reality. He says, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change the way you think because I brought my world with me. And if you don't change your perspective on reality, you will live feeding from an inferior world instead feeding from the kingdom to transform the inferior world. We've been assigned to represent another world, another system, another order. It's superior in every way. Faith is actually living from the realm of God's dominion towards life. When he says, repent for the kingdom, it's the king's domain. It's the realm of his dominion. Another way to put it, it's the realm of his lordship. Living from that realm towards earth is what makes us useful and effective in being transformers. Transformed people who bring transformation. The Lord's given every one of us that assignment to invade the mountains of influence, the realms of society, and infiltrate those systems as light and leaven. And bringing transformation from the inside out. And we do that with displays of the kingdom. When Jesus said, Matthew 12:28, he says, if I cast a demon out of you by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God came upon you. All he did was describe the collision of two worlds. There's a demonic realm abiding in a person, giving torment. And he says, if I cast the demon out in the Spirit of God, he's illustrating, then what really happened was the kingdom of God came upon you. Light collided with darkness, darkness left. When the lights were turned on in this building today, there wasn't a debate. Darkness did not cry out, I'm not leaving. There is a real devil, and I don't ever want anybody to underestimate him, but I also don't ever want you to be impressed with him. God is so superior in every way, it is not a contest. I'm trying. So Jesus starts this revolution by getting people transformed here. And when people are transformed in mind, it changes everything. A renewed mind only happens through divine encounter. A renewed mind is not being able to quote scripture for crises and problems that come up. It's wonderful that we can address problems that come up with a biblical promise. But that's not a renewed mind. It's a good beginning place. Jesus put it this way in John 5. He says, you study the scriptures because you think in them is eternal life, but it's these that testify of me. You study the scriptures because you think in them is eternal life. You study this as the end. This is the means to the end. This is what launches us into an encounter with God. Any revelation we get from Scripture that doesn't bring us into a divine encounter only serves to make us more religious. It equips us to have understanding so that we can debate with others. But when a divine encounter follows revelation, then what happens is true, renewed mind. Because we think and see from divine perspective. Mark 6. Verse 30, The apostles gathered to Jesus, told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. I personally like to underline or mark those phrases anytime I find them in a verse, doing and teaching. They've got to work in tandem. He said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves, but the multitude saw them departing. Many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. All right, the disciples had been sent out to various cities and villages two by two. They came back and they were bringing a report. They were bringing the spoil. When we return home, we actually fly out today and join John and Carol Arnott in the Toronto cruise. Somebody's got to go suffer for Jesus in the Caribbean. And we just got drafted. You know, it's just kind of one of those things. We won't be home for, until a week from next Monday. When we get home, I will come onto the campus on Tuesday, and I will have people come to me throughout the day, I'm sure. It's like every other day, and they bring the spoil. They come to me with the stories of what happened at work, stories of what happened in the mall, what stories what happened in the neighborhood outreaches, in the going door-to-door, finding sick people to pray for, in their times of feeding the poor and caring for folks. They'll just bring the spoil. And that's what the disciples are doing. They've come to Jesus, and they're bringing the spoil. They're saying, listen, you told us to teach this, we did. You told us to do this, we did. Look what happened. This is amazing. And Jesus, realizing that ministry just drains you, says, come on, let's go rest together. They didn't even have time to eat, so they get in the boat, and they start going to the other side of the lake. And about time they get close to shore, they notice that the bozos from that side of the lake ran all the way around the lake and were on this side. And the disciple, terror of terrors, they know Jesus is going to do that compassion thing. And sure enough, he gets out of the boat, he's moved with compassion, and he starts ministering to these people again. And the disciples know better than to buck the system, so they're cooperating. And then one of them gets a revelation. They come to Jesus towards the end of the day and they said, hey, we too are moved with great compassion for these people. And we've noticed they've not eaten all day. Send them away. Hurry. While we can still redeem some of this vacation. And Jesus completely shocks everybody. He says, okay, it's a great idea. You feed them. And you can hear the nervous laughter. Okay, like if we had the money, there's not a store nearby where we could buy the food. And Jesus says, put them into groups. And he taught them. And he helped them to feed the multitudes with very few loaves and fishes. You know the remainder of the story. But let's jump to the next passage, verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, and he sent the multitude away. And when he sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. He was alone on the land. He saw them straining at rowing. Now this is by revelation. He is seeing through a gift of the Spirit. He's on a mountain. They're in the middle of a life-threatening storm on the sea. And he sees them straining at rowing. The wind was against them. It was about the fourth watch of the night. So he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by. It wasn't being mean. He just announced they'd be going to the other side. So he wasn't nervous about his word not being fulfilled. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But he immediately talked with them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Here's our verse. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hard. Miracles are spiritually nutritional. They have nutrients in them that give us the capacity to see differently. It is illegal to experience a miracle and then see the same way you did previous, because miracles are tutors. They are given to us to teach us to see the unseen world. They reveal the nature of God and the nature of His kingdom. So every time we see and experience the miraculous, we are being introduced to the King and the ways of the kingdom. These disciples had just participated in a miracle, and it was an extravagant miracle. How many think that they were thankful for the multiplying of the food? I mean, they saw it before their eyes. They have to be stunned. They have to be appreciative of the fact that they were actually there when it happened. One thing I like to emphasize when I look at this is they were 100% perfectly obedient to everything Jesus told them to do. So here's disciples. They're perfectly obedient. They are thankful. They were partnered with him in the miracle, and yet Jesus says, when they came to the storm, they didn't have the right equipment because they were hard in their heart regarding the last miracle. The last miracle was to open up to them a revelation of the ways of the kingdom. Because they didn't see it, they weren't equipped to face the next storm. Are you guys getting this? Is this making sense? What did they miss? See, miracles have nutrients. You know, it's in the natural, it's possible to eat a meal and not benefit from the nutrients. And I'll tell you, it happens all the time in the kingdom where we experience and participate in spiritual events. We walk away with a good feeling from the day, but not having been impacted in a transformational way by the nutrients from that encounter. Are you with me? All right. So what does it say? It says, for their hearts were hard regarding the loaves. What did they miss? They missed the fact that Jesus didn't multiply the food at his hands. He multiplied it at their hands. It's a big deal. He didn't take loaves and fishes, throw them in the air and go, Shazam, and create this huge pile of food. You got a hungry crowd out there, they're going to rush the pile. I mean, it didn't happen that way. What does he do? He takes the loaves and fishes, he divides them into 12. The disciples go down the row, they hand it out. We've had food multiply in our own place. We've had prime rib multiply. We had missions time where bread multiplied. I prefer prime rib. We're going to multiply food. I mean, let's go for it, you know. So we've had prime rib. We've seen one of our outreaches, we had bread multiply where they gave the bread away and they couldn't empty the bags. Two bags were two-thirds empty and one was one half. And they would just, no matter how much they gave away, they just couldn't give away enough. What happens in this context? God doesn't create this pile of food. What he does is he gives you a portion to work with, and as you give it away, it just never runs dry. Does that make sense? So what's the point? They never caught the fact that the food multiplied at their hands. Why is that significant? Because Jesus told them, you feed them. And he never took back the command. When they said, we don't have a clue what we're doing, he didn't say, never mind, I'll do it. Why is that important for a storm? Because they lived with the idea that if Jesus wasn't in the boat, they could die. Not realizing when Jesus commissioned them to cross the sea, they were in the full safety of the Lord and the full provision of the kingdom. You've given me that look, so let's go back to Mark 4. You guys are doing okay, right? All right. Here's another storm. Verse 37, a great windstorm arose. It shouldn't be that hard to find. It was two chapters earlier. It was like, turn left, two pages. I'm sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry. Mark 4, verse 37. A great windstorm arose. The waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? It's a great question to ask the Savior of the world. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace be still. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then he said, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? How did he calm the storm? Spoke. He released peace. You can only give what you have. See, you have authority over any storm you can sleep in. Fear is agreement with the enemy. It's a partnership. You and I are delegated authority on the planet. The Bible says the heavens were made for God, but the earth was made for man. Not even the Messiah was born until there was intercession. God looks for partnership on earth because it's to be done here as it's done there. A renewed mind is the ultimate partnership. So Jesus releases peace over the storm. Why? Because he had it to give. He could sleep in the storm, so the peace in him was greater than the storm outside of him. See, your internal reality will redefine the nature of the world you live in. If it's genuine in here, that's why he said the kingdom's within you. If you, by personal experience, are encountering the realities of the kingdom in your own experience with God, then you have something to release to redefine the nature of the world around you. That's why it says of Israel in Hebrews chapter 3, it says that they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, but first they wandered in their hearts because their internal reality became their external reality. Jesus is facing this storm, and what does he do? He releases the peace that enabled him to sleep. Some people say, well, he was sleeping because he was exhausted. No, that's stupid. He was sleeping because the world he lives in has no storms. He's modeling for us, seated in heavenly places. So Jesus releases peace over a storm. The storm calms. And then he turns to the disciples. What did the disciples do? The disciples came and woke him up. Who is Jesus? He's God. What do we call conversation with God? Prayer. So they go talk with God and they get him to answer their prayer. And he at the end says, how come you have no faith? Sometimes we pray in the place of obedience. What was Jesus looking for? Jesus has been trying to raise up disciples that would stand in his shoes with his mind enforcing his purposes. How long do you keep your job if you ask your boss to do what he told you to do? How many times have we asked the Lord to bind the devil and he said, no, you do it? Certain things don't happen on the earth until there is prophetic decree. And by prophetic decree, I mean every one of us hearing what God is saying and making proclamation. Jesus instructs his disciples, go to the other side of the sea. He had already trained them, listen, when there's an obstacle to my purposes, you have the authority to cast that mountain into the sea. The mountain of opposition, you have the authority to remove through declaration. He had been training his disciples to live as he lived. I remind you, Jesus did what he did as a man completely yielded and filled with the Spirit of God. Yes, he's eternally God, but he lived as a man to demonstrate this for the disciples. So when they got him to do what he assigned them to do, he considered it no faith. Prayer is incredibly valuable. It's where the victory is obtained. But at some point, there has to be the penetration into society to bring about the transformation that we prayed into being. It's like marching around the walls of Jericho. I mean, they did it 7 times. They shouted, the walls fell. They still had an enemy inside to go and apply their victory to. The Lord is trying to raise up a generation that obtain his heart and obtain his mind, not so that we don't pray for answers. How many of you, let me illustrate it this way. There are times where we are to pray and obtain a breakthrough, and our whole job is to stand by, see the salvation of the Lord. Anybody else like those moments? I love those moments. Just stand still, watch me work. I'm happy to do that. But have you ever had this happen? How many of you have had a financial crisis? You cried out to God for provision, and it was a miracle of provision. All right? That's all? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. If you didn't have this, don't raise it. How many of you aren't going to raise your hand no matter what I ask you? Yeah. That's what I thought. I'm not raising my hand. How many of you, after you had that financial crisis, you cried out to God, he gave you provision. How many of you had another financial crisis? Has this ever happened to you? The next time you cry out to God, he doesn't give you money, he gives you promises. Have you had that happen? You get called out, you know you're in a meeting, the prophet comes to town and says, you there on the fourth row, stand up, I've got a good word for you. And he starts prophesying about God's abundant supply. And you're sitting there going, oh, this is the coolest thing in the world. God, thank you so much. Expecting for us to have millions by noon. Several days go by, a friend calls us, you know, and says, hey, I was praying for you this morning. God told me to tell you, Philippians 4:19, it's your word. God's going to abundantly supply for you. And you're on the phone going, oh, Jesus, thank you. And you go to the mailbox, it's not there. You know, about the 12th prophecy, I'm trying to figure out where I can trade these in for cash. What I don't need, Father, thanks for the encouraging words, the promises. I really appreciate it. Believe me, I don't ever want to despise prophetic utterance, but what I need really is cash. I'm about as encouraged as I could get. What I need right now is money. Is anybody? What's the difference? In the first illustration, our whole role is we cry out to God and we watch through his activity that our role is merely stand by, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. He is trying to undergird our convictions of his sovereignty. But there's a whole other role. When he does not provide, but he releases promises, it's because your role has shifted into a co-laboring role where he wants you now to discover your role in the unfolding of the divine plan. And in that role, we are armed with prophetic promises to make declarations. And so we make announcements. We say, I command the provision of the Lord to be released from the north and the south and the east and the west. That which God has preordained would be at my disposal for establishing the work of God on the earth. Are you with me? There's a role that we have. There's a role shift, a change. It's not just I pray and watch him work. And it's not just I'm the one who makes it happen. But in the relationship with him, we learn that divine tension between the times where we stand in awe and watch what he does. And then the other times where he says, listen, it's not going to get done if you don't get involved. All right? Now, why don't you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Everybody still happy? Good. One of the most important parts of what we refer to anyway as revival culture is the testimony. And I can't take a lot of time with it right now. I just want to throw a few thoughts out for you. We've had so many interesting experiences in the testimony. The passage in Revelation 19:10 says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The immediate application of that verse is for something different, but the principle behind it basically says this: whenever you hear or read a spoken or written record of what God has done, it carries prophetic anointing to duplicate the miracle spoken of. The Old Testament word for testimony comes from the word "do again." So by nature, Old and New Testament alike has written into it that part of keeping the supernatural economy going is that we remember and declare what God has done. Now, we've experimented with this for a number of years, and we have found that when we have a very large part of our life is formed just simply around gathering the testimonies of what God has done. We've hired a church historian just to record the miracles. Our staff meeting every Wednesday is about 3 hours, a little over, 3.5 hours long maybe. And the first hour and a half to 2 hours, we sit, we have about 27, 28 pastors on staff, and we have a support team in there. And we take the first hour and a half, 2 hours just to report the miracles from the previous week. We have a church historian. She just sits there and she records. She writes these down. And we just encourage one another with these reports of what God has done. Because if I don't stay conscious of the God who invades the impossible, I will reduce ministry to my ministry gifts. And our ministry gifts are like sails on a boat. They were created to catch wind. Apart from that, they're just window dressing. We can sit here in the harbor and admire one another's sails, but they serve no purpose without wind. And every one of our giftings is supposed to be supernaturally empowered so they become eternally effective. Staying conscious of the God who invades the impossible is one of my absolute most important obligations in life. And so as a church family, as a ministry, as a leadership team, our school, everything, as we take a pretty big chunk of time just to share and encourage one another with these testimonies of what God has done. I remember one Sunday morning I was sharing about a little boy with club feet that was healed. Some of our students prayed for him. When they put him on the ground, his feet were flat for the first time in his life. He had scabs on the tops of his feet from them dragging on the ground. And here his feet are flat. He's like 3 years old. One of his friends comes up to him and says, "Run, run, Chris, run." So he runs in this circle. He comes running back towards us and he goes, "I can run." It's about 3 hours away from where we live at this particular meeting. So when that child, the family went home, the neighbors came to visit our church, I think 2 weeks later, and they came up and told me, said, "He's been running for 2 weeks." Just runs and runs. It was interesting to watch him. You know, he's got these scabs on the tops of his feet, you know, from them dragging on, rubbing on the ground. And so he got healed. His feet are flat. And he keeps reaching down. He can see them because they'd always been on the bottom. And so he's touching the tops of his feet. And it was just heart-wrenching and joyful all at the same time. And so he's touching the feet. Well, I share the story at home. And there's a mother there. I was sharing about the testimony, the principal. There's a mother there from visiting from out of state. And she had her kids with her. And her little girl's about 2 years old, is in her nursery. And her feet, weren't club feet, but they were turned in so severely that when she would run, she would trip over her own feet. And she heard this story about club feet, and something just leapt in her heart. She said, "I'll take that for my daughter." When the service was over, she went over to the nursery and got her daughter, and her daughter's feet were already perfectly straight. We were with Mahesh and Bonnie here a while back, and I was telling those stories. In fact, I told the story in Pennsylvania once, and And at the end of the meeting, there was a guy there that was born with a deformed hip, and his leg aimed out towards the side because of a deformity in his hip. And I was sharing these testimonies. When we stood up at the end, I stood up to everybody stand so we could pray together. When he stood, his hip just shifted. The Lord just did a creative miracle, just shifted his hip, and his leg turned. It was in the right place. I shared those stories at Mahesh's, and somebody was watching on the internet. A relative of our driver was watching in Brazil a streaming video of the service. And her little girl's feet were all deformed, turned inward and deformed from birth. She's about 9 or 10 years old. And this mother's watching the streaming video, hearing the testimony of the club feet, the turned in feet. So she calls to her little girl in the other room. She says, "Yes, mommy." She runs into the hall. And she's at the end of the hall, and she looks at her daughter. She says, "Take your shoes off." So she takes her shoes off and she says, "Come here." And as she walked towards her mother, the feet straightened and were perfectly healed. When you find a climate where the people of God choose to remember, our attention is on what God has done and on what He is doing, not on what He hasn't done. You become the answer for what He hasn't done. It's really interesting. The word remember is related to the word male, masculine in the Hebrew. That's got to be like the biggest paradox in the world right there. Male, remember, is that an oxymoron? That's like divine humor right there. Until you realize it's absolutely perfect description of the kingdom. Why? Because the man carries the seed of reproduction. And those who remember carry the seed of the miracle from the past into their present situation. You study this. This is just a little detour, but you study this. You look at the last chapter of Joshua. It says, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, those who had seen the works of the Lord. As long as there were leaders that had supernatural interventions in mind, it affected their leadership DNA, and the people of God were compelled to live righteously. But when they had leaders that no longer remembered, one of the core values of the kingdom is the command to remember what God has done. In fact, in Psalms 22, it says, "The world will remember and they will come to Him." We first started having this experience in Minnesota where a gal got healed. She was missing a part of her calf muscle. And she was in this horrible accident. So we prayed, and the Lord was lifting the pain off the ankle. And she had some screws and stuff in there that she had since removed, but just a lot of pain. Anyway, she comes to church the next day, and when she was getting dressed in the morning, her husband looked down at her leg and said, "Hey, that wasn't there before." And she looks down, and the muscle she was missing had grown back overnight. So I had her stand up and give the story. And three women came up immediately afterwards. One says she severed her Achilles tendon. When it grew back, it only grew back partially, and the calf muscle, part of it atrophied, dripped into the leg. So I had the gal come back with the pastor's wife, said, "Freely you've received, freely give." They laid hands on her and they watched the muscle grow back right before their eyes. Another woman had been kicked by a horse and damaged that same part of the muscle, and a growth was there in its place. So the two women that were healed and the pastor's wife laid hands on her. They watched the growth dissolve and the muscle form right before their eyes. There's a third woman, I forget what the story was, but she was healed too. I went to another city from Rochester, somewhere in Minnesota, Rochester. And I flew down to Tennessee, and I shared the four stories, those four women, in 2 days. And there was a doctor there that broke his leg a year earlier. And he had restricted movement, pain, and his muscle had atrophied. And so some of our students prayed for him. All the pain was gone. All the movement was back. I said, "How's the muscle?" He said, "I can feel the skin stretching." I fly home and I share that story in church. I said, this medical doctor lost some movement of his leg, had pain, muscle had atrophied, and so I give this story. There's a woman in the room, broke her leg a year earlier. She had a restricted movement, she had pain, and the calf muscle had atrophied. And while I'm talking, her leg gets hot and she's completely healed. It's a part of the kingdom of economy is that we declare what God has done, is that we do it consistently in our conversation with each other. You want to attract the angelic realm into your coffee shop meeting with friends? Just talk about what he's done, because they love to hear the reports of the Lord. You attract supporters, if you will, from the spirit realm to support and to carry on that which we declare. This is the inheritance of the church. This is the inheritance of everybody in this room, is to collect the stories and to remember. All right. I have one more thing I feel like I'm supposed to share with you this morning before we pray. And you're in Corinthians, correct? All right. Let's just take a real quick look at chapter 2, and then we're going to go over to chapter 3 for where I want to go. I'm doing kind of a hodgepodge thing this morning, but hopefully it'll make sense in the end. I just love 1 Corinthians 2. Let's look at verse 9. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Is that a great verse or what? Come on, that's a great verse. Is anybody else tired of hearing this verse read at funerals? Do you know that Jesus messed up every funeral he attended? Including his own. Why did Jesus raise the dead? Because not everybody dies in God's timing. We have yielded authority to a misapplication of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. See, if I pray and don't obey, back to the story in Mark, if I pray and don't obey, then I can blame the lack of an answer on God. Was a good point. Why did Jesus raise the dead? Because it's common for people to die outside of God's timing, outside of his plan. You know, this whole notion, standing at a funeral and just automatically assuming that, well, we just don't know why God works this way. Now, please listen to me. I'm in a position right now to create more problems maybe than give answers, so I got to be careful. Because I'm not here long enough to explain this. But there's this horrible lifestyle that's developed in the church where anything that happens is just declared as the will of God. Well, listen, God can win with a pair of twos. You know, he wins no matter what. He can use anything, but it doesn't mean he created or, quote unquote, allowed it for some divine purpose. Jesus raised the dead because oftentimes people die outside of God's purposes. And I'm tired of being at funerals where everything that happened in a person's life, well, we don't know why, you know, God allowed this horrible disease, but we know he'll use it for good. Well, the last part's true. He will use it for good. He's so amazing at that. But you and I both know if Jesus were here in the flesh doing what he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that thing never would have continued. You know, it's tragic. It would be tragic to me for us to come to the end of time and have the only generation that lived in divine health be the nation of Israel in rebellion, in the wilderness. They weren't even born again. It is an injustice to have an inferior covenant supply a superior blessing. These things are worth contending for. These things are worth contending for, pursuing. Not doing the guilt, shame thing. You got sickness in your body. Don't do guilt and shame. Just get rid of that, because that's not where the breakthrough comes. Are you with me? It's not like, oh, what's wrong with my life? What have I done? I mean, if there's been unconfessed sin that you've not dealt with, obviously do what you need to do. That's the smart thing to do, regardless if you're sick or not. But this internal witch hunt has destroyed so many people because it's made us so introspective, and introspection is what kills us. You know, I've never met anyone who has gone inward to examine themselves that came out encouraged. There's a clue, right there. There's a clue. Well, we don't know why God just allowed us to be sick. He just wants us to learn something. Well, then don't mess up his plan by going to the doctor. All right, I'm getting ornery now. Let's get moving here. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But verse 10, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. What is this saying? There are realms that God wants to work in that are beyond anything we could imagine, beyond the reach of our prayer life. But it's the Spirit of God that makes these things known to us. And he does so in this hour, in this time. This is the normal Christian life. The Spirit of God here, no one knows the things of man, verse 11, except the Spirit of the man. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. What's the Holy Spirit's job? He is the greatest search engine in the universe. His job is to find stuff that belongs to you. Oh, come on, this should really encourage you. I don't want to force it on you, but it's too late. It's too late. His job is to search the greatest reservoir of blessing and information, which is called the heart of the Father, to find those things that belong to you. These are eternally significant things that belong to you. The Bible says his thoughts about you are for our welfare, not our calamity. They outnumber the sands of the seashore. Before you were conceived, God knew you. All of this was set up because he was in such anticipation of this hour in this day. And the Holy Spirit's job is to find those things we would never find on our own. You know you've had a thought from God when you thought of something you never would have thought up on your own. Like, that's way too good. I never would have come up with that one. The Holy Spirit was given that we might know the things given to us by God. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. The natural man is on AM. The spirit man is on FM. You can turn your dial on AM from one end to the other, quote all the scriptures you want, but you won't pick up what the Spirit of God is saying until the mind becomes subject to the Spirit. The believer that is directed by the human intellect is a carnal Christian, and they cannot pick up the things of the Lord. The things of the Lord are there to take us into the impossible. The mind is very important in the kingdom. It's just not a good teacher. It's a better student. It's not a good leader. It's a better follower. Your heart can wrap itself around things your mind could never wrap itself around. When your heart wraps around its things of the Spirit of God, then the mind becomes educated and trained, and that's where we get the renewed mind. God is out after building a culture, a generation of people that think like Jesus. You know, what was Jesus thinking when he told his disciples, you feed them? What was he thinking? He was thinking something completely different than they were. All right. Sorry, I'm taking a while to get there. Let's just jump to the end of chapter 3, verse 3. The last phrase, he says, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? Isn't that a great verse? You're acting human. He rebukes them for acting human. Why? Because once the spirit of the resurrected Christ has taken up residence in your body, you've lost all rights to live as a normal human being. Jesus turned to Peter when Peter had that great idea of rebuking the Messiah. He turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Your mind is not full of the things of God. Your mind is full of the things of men. Get behind me, Satan. Your mind is filled with the things of man. Humanity without Christ at the center is demonic in nature. Okay. I see the end coming. Not the end of all things. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Why would he bring that statement up? First chapter 1, they were all separating themselves. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They were dividing themselves into groups. They had reduced kingdom loyalty to human loyalty. Kingdom loyalty is I am committed to my spiritual father, to my tribe, and I give honor everywhere else. Human loyalty is I am committed to my spiritual father at the expense of rejecting everyone else. And what does he say here? He says, do not boast in men. Why? Because all things are yours. He is going through a revelation here of spiritual inheritance. And he says, if you reduce kingdom loyalty to human loyalty, it'll cost you your inheritance. You will not live from the realm of unlimited supply because you've reduced a kingdom principle to a fleshly expression. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, he's going through a list here, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. This is what I want to talk to you about while we wrap this up. Look at the verse here, verse 22. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. This is a representative list, a representative list of our spiritual inheritance. The gifts of Christ, everybody in this room was affected by John Wimber, whether you ever met him or not. I never met him, but all of our lives were impacted because the man created such a wave throughout how we do life that every one of us have been impacted. Every one of us have been impacted by Jack Hayford. Whether you've ever met the man or not, doesn't make any difference. These leaders, gifts from Jesus, mantles of Jesus himself put on individuals, then those individuals given to the church, that's our inheritance. They are our inheritance to give honor to. Everybody in this place has been affected by Mike Bickle and all across the world. Lou Engle, there are so many throughout the body of Christ where there's this wave of impact because these gifts of Christ, mantles from Jesus himself, have put on individuals and then the individuals given to the church. So Paul here is actually describing now an inheritance. You're sitting in the lawyer's office and he's reading off what you get. And he says, well, look at this. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Mike, Lou, Jack. Apparently you get all of them. It says here, don't boast in men. Don't do that stupid thing where you reject leaders. It'll cost your inheritance. He starts to go through this list. He says, look what's here. The world. Jeez, what are you going to do with the world? This is not Paul the cheerleader going, rah, 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 look what you get. He's trying to bring in a snapshot picture what the inheritance of every believer is. You get the planet. Now, I personally get real frustrated over a lot of the environmental message that's out there because they worship the creature rather than the creator. It ticks me off. However, the world only has a voice where the church is silent. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, here, the lawyer just read off the world. He says, oh, look at this, life, death. Wouldn't that be amazing when we learn how to handle that one? It's appointed unto man to die. Just make sure it's at the right time. You want to raise the dead? Let's stop speaking death. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. We've had some interesting experiences with some of our students and people that we relate to have seen interesting resurrections from the dead. It's actually a woman, her neck was broken, her head was turned around facing the opposite direction, eyeballs out on the cheek. She came up on an accident scene, took people. She said, you stand over this one, speak life to them in Jesus' name. You speak over this one, life in Jesus' name. And assigned people. She was a doctor, PA, a doctor's assistant. She went around to attend to people. She told them, when I look at you, I want to see you speaking life to them in Jesus' name. So she went around to care, and this one person was dead, so she left that one alone. And then she heard a scream, and it was the person assigned to that woman to speak life to her in Jesus' name. She turned, and the head turned around, the eyes went back into the socket, and the woman was raised, literally raised from the dead right there. We were doing an International Healing Conference in Minneapolis here a while back, and prayed an impartation prayer. It was actually before the conference. Some people gathered before the conference, and so we did some ministry to them, did some impartation prayer. One was a nurse. She went from there to the hospital to work. A baby was stillborn. The doctor gave her the dead baby and said, take the baby to the morgue. She remembered the impartation prayer. She turned. She declared resurrection life over that child, the baby raised from the dead. Jesus is the same today. He's not changed. All right, let me move quickly. Things present or things to come. These are the last two things I want to talk to you about. Does anybody else get excited when you read the list of inheritance? I mean, I don't know what to do with half this stuff, but I sure do want to learn because it's all ours. It says, Paul, Apollos, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours. John 16, he says, everything has been given to you. First, it was all given to Jesus, and the Spirit took all that Jesus had, and he declared it to us. So every time he speaks, he releases inheritance. He transfers from one account to your account through the declaration. But look at this verse here. It says, things present and things to come. What does this mean? I'll try to make this concise, but I need all of your attention on this. When he announces to you that you own the moment, I don't have good terminology, so give me a little bit of grace on this. I'll just speak it as it comes to me. You are the master of the moment. I realize Jesus is Lord of all, but there's this authority that is on you that nothing has the authority to remove you from divine purpose. When he says you own things present, he is saying nothing has authority to derail you. My father died of a disease that we see healed 3 years ago, 3 years ago last month. He was my greatest encouragement in my life. There's sorrow, there's loss, there's confusion, there's wonder, there's all this stuff that is now circling around me. But none of those have authority to derail me unless I embrace them and begin to fuel my heart with them. What I felt would be more important to do is to capture the moment of pain and of loss and of sorrow. Because in that environment, I have the opportunity to give God an offering of thanksgiving and praise and celebrate his goodness and his mercy and his kindness in the context of loss. Because I would give him an offering that I would never be able to give him in heaven because there'll be no loss there. There'll be no confusion there. There'll be no tears there. There'll be none of that. none of that environment in which to give him honor, only here on earth. And so I felt like here's a moment. While I can't explain why, I can tell you that God is good and he's always good. He's not the author of this disease. He is not the sustainer of this disease. It's a horrible disease, and I will live to see that thing defeated. I will seek divine justice, but in this moment I have pain. And so I'm going to give God an offering in the context of loss and pain, an offering I'll never be able to give him in eternity. This is one my one chance to give this offering with this particular flavor. And how can we do that? Because he has given us things present. We are not victims of circumstances. But here's the last one. He says you own things to come. How can you own in the present what is not yet? There's this interesting set of verses in John 12. It's, I don't know, does anybody else have verses that just annoy you? It's like, why is this even in there? It doesn't seem to fit. And yet it fits perfectly. I'm the one that needs to change. John 12 has this verse where it says, I blinded their eyes lest they should see and cry out to me, and then I'd have to come and heal them. It's like God saying, man, I got to blind him. Otherwise, I'm going to have to show mercy or something. I don't want to do that. I mean, it's kind of what it feels like when I first read it. I go, what is up with this? And I realized, of course, God only hardens hearts that are already hard, like he did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, Finally, God says, okay, you're now a chess piece. I'll use you for my glory in your rebellion. So when he hardened Israel's heart in John 12 and blinded them from his eternal purpose for them, you know, it was so the Gentiles could come into the faith. But here's the thing that caught me. He says, if I don't blind their eyes and they see what I want to do, even though they're in a state of rebellion and hard heart, if they were to ask for it, I'd have to give it to them. Can you work with me on this? If God doesn't blind your eyes to coming events, the implication is you can have them now. Jesus and Mary, a couple of the guys, go to a wedding. And they get to the wedding, and Mary comes to Jesus and says, they're out of wine. And Jesus only says what he hears his father say. So he looked to his father and he says, what does it have to do with me, woman? My hour has not come. Hour for what? To unveil him as the miracle worker. This isn't it. Where did he get his information? The Father. But Mary has been pregnant with promises for 30 years and is about to blow up and lose body parts if something doesn't happen soon. She's been carrying this stuff for a long time. And she looks at her son and looks at the servants and says, just do what he says. Jesus looks back to the Father and so many words says, apparently we've had a change in plans. Now this concept bothers people because we tend to think of the will of God being specific events at certain times. Now that is true enough times to support that thought. But this is what I want you to hear. God's will is not always certain events at certain times. It's your involvement in the unfolding of those events. That takes priority over the declaration of certain things at certain times. When crisis was coming to Israel and God says to Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to wipe them all out. I'll give you a whole new group. In fact, he did. He said, get out of the way. I'm going to kill these people of yours that you led up out of Egypt. Moses goes, wait a minute. They're not mine, they're yours. I didn't lead them out, you did. And besides, if you kill them, what are the surrounding nations going to say? God goes, yeah, you're right. It's magical. I mean, it's amazing. It's like these guys, Abraham, Moses, David, they all knew that when decisions, decrees were made to affect humanity, they were expected into the council chambers to have an effect on the outcome. Jesus is an interesting one in John 4. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, don't go to the Gentiles. This isn't the time. Don't go to the Samaritans. Just go to the Jews. So Jesus is by the well. This woman comes along. He does this incredible ministry. She goes back to the city of the Samaritans and says, come here. The person who told me everything about my whole life, the whole city shows up. They hear him talk for a while. They turn to her and say, now we believe not because of what you said, but we've heard him for ourselves. And then it says, they begged him to come to their town and stay two more days. Now, Jesus was not there to minister to the Gentiles. That wasn't to happen until after the death and resurrection. Are you with me? But their hunger brought into their day what was reserved for another day. David, shepherd boy, backside of a wilderness, watching his dad's sheep, he's got his guitar, he's worshiping the Lord. He notices that the presence of God just falls on him while he worships. He discovers in this relationship with the Lord that God really is after the yielded, the broken, the contrite heart, not the blood of bulls and goats. And he's got this revelation that is just stirring and stunning to him. He realizes that God actually establishes his throne on the praises of his people, and it's a whole new deal. He doesn't know how this is going to work because it's contrary to the law they live under. The law says you go in before the presence of the Lord, you die. It's a real costly risk. David comes to the priest and says, I got a great idea. I'm sure they said, you first. The whole IHOP ministry is founded around the tabernacle of David, that continuous time of worship and intercession that is just the heartbeat of God for the planet. But David, see, had a heart for God. When you have a heart for God, you have access to the secrets of God. God has all the answers for all the world's problems. It doesn't matter if it's traffic flow in your city, conflict on the PTA, new medical invention, doesn't matter what it is, it's got all the answers for all the problems. We have people who have replaced the assignment to bring the kingdom. They've replaced their assignment with a cry to go to heaven. And the passion to go can never replace the responsibility to bring. So David, in the backside of this wilderness, he finally becomes king. He institutes this thing that is now referred to as the Tabernacle of David. 24 hours a day of worship. Continuous before the presence of the Lord. That was illegal. The law they lived under forbid them to do that. The greatest chasm between dispensations was between Old and New Testament. And David, standing in the Old, looked off into the New and saw there would be a time when every believer would be able to come before the actual presence of the Lord. Every believer as a priest would be able to minister to God continuously because the blood paved the way. They wouldn't have to go on with the sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats. David looked ahead and he saw. And because he saw and was desperate, the most unusual thing in history happened. I think it's the most unusual event in history personally. Is he brought into his day something that was reserved for another day. People say, well, Bill, you look at these promises. This is for the millennium. Okay, let's say you're right. I see it. If he hasn't blinded my eyes to it, there's a reason. Are you hearing me? He's hoping to hook people with promise. Much of the church is waiting right now for the next decree, the command, the direction of the Lord. God's waiting to hear the dream of his church. Let's stand.